First Epistle of Peter, chapter 3. We begin reading with verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil, that means flee from it, turn away from it in disgust. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. That's the same as pursue. Pursue peace. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. That is, give your answer, your defense, to everyone that asks you with meekness and fear. Don't give it with pride and haughtiness of spirit, with a better than thou attitude, but do that with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Thus far we read from the Scriptures. I want to consider with you this evening verses 20 and 21, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two remarks that I wish to make by way of introduction. The first remark is that from a certain point of view, this is a very difficult text. and not so easy to explain. It's a difficult text in the first place because the doctrine which is taught here in this text is taught, so far as I know anyway, nowhere else in Scripture. Reformed methods of interpretation of Scripture include Scripture interprets Scripture. One text is explained in the light of other texts. That's very difficult to do here because you won't find anything like this anywhere in Scripture. Especially that baptism is defined as being the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's a definition of baptism that is found nowhere else in God's Word. Second reason why this is difficult is because it's appended to what the apostle writes in verse 19, by which also he, that is Christ, and by which refers to the Spirit, by the Spirit also Christ went and preached unto the spirits in prison. In my estimation, that's one of the most difficult texts in the whole Bible. And I'm not about to explain that in detail tonight. I only want to call your attention to the fact that a misinterpretation of this text is characteristic of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, which teaches that sometime between the death of Christ on the cross, between the time of his burial after he died and his resurrection, he made a trip to hell and released from the particular compartment in hell in which all these people who lived before the flood were, to bring them out of their suffering in hell. That's the teaching of Roman Catholicism. And that's a teaching that was very early in the church. And that's why you have in our Apostles' Creed, in talking about Christ, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The order there is based on a misinterpretation of this passage. The Heidelberg Catechism, as you know, interprets that phrase in the Apostles' Creed as meaning that Christ, while on the cross, suffered all the torments and agonies of hell. And that certainly is the teaching of Scripture. But when part of the difficulty lies in the fact that baptism is defined as the answer of a good conscience towards God, that brings to our attention an aspect of baptism which we do not often consider. Whenever the sacrament of baptism is administered in the church, at least almost always, our thoughts turn to the wonder of God's grace in establishing His covenant with us and our children. And of course, that's the reason why we baptize our children, as the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us. Why do we baptize infants? Because they, as well as adults, are included, incorporated into the Church of Christ and the covenant of grace. But if our thoughts and attention are focused on that aspect of baptism alone, as true as it is, then we miss a significant and important part of the meaning of the sacrament of baptism. And it's to that I want to call your attention tonight. We sometimes make the mistake of thinking that the sacrament of baptism is a means of grace only to the children being baptized and maybe to the parents who present their children for baptism. But that's a mistake. The sacrament of baptism has been instituted in the church as a means of grace for the whole church. It is of abiding significance to us that we have been baptized. We ought to be more conscious of that, and in the midst of the world, appeal to that. We have been baptized. That's important to us. That means something very great for us. It means, of course, that God saves our children too and establishes His covenant with them as well as with us. But it means too that as water washes away the filth of the body, so does the blood of Christ cleanse us from all our sins. And that's the point here in the text, although it's the point which Peter makes in the text in an astonishingly significant and important way, so that he really speaks here, because this entire passage is in the context of persecution, that baptism is our victory. It's a sign and seal of our victory in Christ. I call your attention to that this evening under the theme, the victory of baptism. Notice first of all its Old Testament type, that is in the flood, which is referred to here, and is called baptism. Noah and his family were baptized. In fact, that's the only sign of the covenant they bore. While circumcision was the Old Testament sign of the covenant, they were not circumcised because circumcision was instituted in the church at the time of Abraham. So baptism was the only sign and seal of God's covenant which they bore. They were baptized. The flood, the waters of the flood, were identical to the water that is sprinkled on the foreheads of our children when the sacrament is administered in our midst. So, first of all, the Old Testament type. Secondly, the New Testament reality. And finally, the blessed result. That is, our baptism results in the answer of a good conscience toward God. The Old Testament type is important for an understanding of baptism. It's referred to in the baptism form in the prayer that precedes the administration of the sacrament, along with Israel's passage through the Red Sea. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, Israel was baptized too. Noah and his family were baptized. The nation of Israel was baptized when they passed through the Red Sea and escaped from Pharaoh and his hosts. You must understand, in order to see the significance of this, that Noah and his family lived in an extraordinarily precarious time. When the flood came, almost everybody that belonged to the church was gone. You mustn't think of the population of the world before the flood as numbering a few thousand people. Some estimate that the population was as high as a billion. And it certainly was in the hundreds of millions. Imagine once coming to church on the Lord's Day, and the only ones there are your family, you and your children. That's all. That's all that's left of the church. Everybody else is gone. Now, that was literally true. And there were two reasons for it. The first was apostasy. Dreadful, dreadful apostasy. In the world before the flood. And that apostasy took place, the scriptures tell us, because the sons of God went in unto the daughters of men. That's why. Through intermarriage, the line of the seed of the serpent was mingled with the line of the seed of the woman. And the result was that the line of the seed of the woman almost disappeared. 8 people were left. The second reason, however, for the smallness of the church was terrible, terrible persecution. The scriptures do not tell us very much about that persecution, but there are 3 considerations which we learn from Genesis which point us in that direction. The first is that Enoch, the preacher of righteousness, was taken to heaven before he died, because if God had not taken him to heaven at the moment when he did, Enoch too would have been killed. In fact, his enemies were on his heels, ready to grab him and kill him when God snatched him out of their hands. Second indication of that persecution is the song of that miserable, ungodly Lamech, who first of all committed adultery by marrying 2 wives, and then who killed some people of God. And as if it was not bad enough that he killed a couple of people of God, he made a song about it that he sang to his wives, in which he bragged about his mighty accomplishments and dared God to punish him as God had punished Cain for killing Abel. He shook his fist in God's face and said, "This is what I have done. I dare you do anything about it." And that's why the church was so small. In fact, if God had not sent the flood when he did, the church would have disappeared. Same thing is true at the end of the world. Jesus tells us that the days of Noah are exactly like the days at the end of the world. If Christ does not return, when he does, the church would completely cease to exist. There would not be a child of God any longer on the face of the earth. Now, Noah and his family endured that persecution too. They were not killed. I think that's a miracle. God built a wall of protection around Noah and his family, so that while they jeered and mocked and poked fun of Noah and called him a fool, nevertheless, they could not hurt him or his family. That's a wonder. It's a wonder of God in preserving his church. But what we have to see is that the main question which divided Noah and his family from the wicked world was this. Very simple question, but a question that happens to be the question that divides the world even today. The question is this. Do you believe that Christ is coming? Noah did, because God had said so. Didn't look like it to Noah. Church was almost gone. Saints were being butchered. The wicked were in charge of things, ruling the earth. But Noah believed. Hebrews 11 tells us that. And his faith was manifested in his works. He built an ark. He built an ark when it was the most stupid thing to do from every human point of view. A huge boat in the middle of the land when no one on the face of the earth had ever seen rain. And Noah said, I'm building this ark because Christ is coming. That's why I'm building it. I believe that Christ is coming. And Christ is coming to judge this wicked world and destroy it and to save his church. It may appear as if the church is going down to defeat and as if the cause of the promise is lost, but I believe that it is not, because I believe Christ is coming. And that will mean the end of you wicked people, although you seem to be in the driver's seat right now, and it will be the salvation of the church. That was the one question. The flood is a miracle. It's a miracle from every point of view. I don't care how you look at the flood, it's a miracle. It's a miracle that the flood came at all and covered the face of the whole earth. That's a miracle. It's a miracle that that happened by the waters above, which God had created on the first day and separated from the waters below by the firmament, came crashing, smashing down on the earth. That was a miracle. God opened those windows in the firmament. It was a miracle that the earth erupted, not with fire, as volcanoes do. That was impossible before the flood, because the interior of the earth was not hot. But with water. That was a miracle. It was a miracle that God brought the animals to the ark. Clean animals 2 by 2, and unclean animals 7 by 7. And that they came into the ark docilely and of their own choice, so that it was kind of like a parade of all the animals that lived on the face of the earth. What a miracle. It was a miracle that in this terrible cataclysm of the flood, when the earth erupted and when the mountains were pushed up from the bottom of the sea and when continents were torn apart, and when the whole creation was engaged in a terrible upheaval, that the ark rode placidly and peacefully on the surface of the water, when tsunamis were 200, 300 feet high, when earthquakes shook the earth to their very foundation, and when the stormy seas were such as had never been seen on the face of the earth, the ark rode placidly, because if it had been tossed around like a cork on these stormy waters, no animal could have survived, much less Noah and his family. The ark was a miracle because Noah and his family and the animals obviously did not live for a year and 10 days in darkness. There was only a little window up in the roof, a foot and a half by a foot and a half, and when the flood came, it was almost as dark as midnight, but God provided light for them in the ark. It was a miracle because there was no human way in which even Noah and his three sons could dispose of all the manure that would collect for a year and a half in the ark. It was a miracle because the food that had to be consumed was astronomical, far more food than could possibly be carried even in a boat as big as the ark, and yet they all had enough food. It was a miracle because tigers did not devour rabbits and lions did not chase after deer. But all lived docilely together, peaceably in the ark. And there was no birth of any kind of other animal for a year and 10 days. Everything is a miracle. Everything. But now the scriptures say, and that's Peter's point here, that there was another miracle involved in the flood. That is the greatest miracle of all. And that is this. As Peter puts it, that the church, which consisted of 8 souls, were saved by water. Now when Peter speaks of saved here, he does not mean saved from the flood. We mustn't interpret it that way. He was saved from the flood too, of course. But he was saved from the flood in the ark. But when Peter says he was saved by water, Peter indicates that there is another dimension to the miracle of the flood, which we are often inclined to forget. And that is this, that a hard-pressed church, beleaguered, in imminent danger of being destroyed, was saved from the wicked world by water. So that God in His judgment and wrath destroyed the whole wicked world and saved believing Noah and his family in the ark. But that same destruction by water, which is, don't forget, a picture of the blood of Christ, the world is destroyed, after all, when Christ comes again. By the blood of Christ, it is. You know what Christ says just before His death on the cross. Now is come the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. The blood of Christ, of which the water of the flood was a picture, destroyed the wicked world. But it was the same power that rescued Noah and his family and brought them out of that sinful world and gave to them graciously and miraculously a new creation. Not new in the sense that it was a creation cleansed from the pollution of the wicked world, but new in the real sense of the word. In its deepest structure, if you will. If you want to read about that, read 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter explains that. This was a different creation. This was a creation that had not been created by God and had not existed prior to the flood. It was new. It was new because, number one, most of the curse was taken away. God Himself tells Noah that, I will not again curse the earth and destroy it with a flood. And because the curse was mitigated, this creation in which we now live is a very beautiful creation and very productive and abundant. Creation at which one marvels because of all the splendid displays of the amazing power of God who rules over it. But that was a picture, that new creation which Noah received was a picture of heaven. So, in other words, the flood means this. On the one side of the flood where the church existed with the world and in the midst of the world, the church was a part of the world and about to be destroyed by it. But God, through the flood, a picture of Christ's blood, lifted His church out, and by the same power with which the world was destroyed, gave graciously to His church, as few in number as they were, a gloriously beautiful and wonderful creation. That's the type. And now, That's the reality. That's what baptism is a picture of. You must understand, of course, that on this side of baptism, as it were, this side of the baptism font, when we bring our children to be baptized, or when an adult is baptized, on this side of that baptism font is the whole wicked world of which we are a part. It's the wicked world that is described in the text as disobedient. That is, a wicked world which knows that the church represents the cause of Christ in the world. But just because the church represents the cause of Christ, is bent on the destruction of the church and does all in its power to destroy those who testify of the kingdom of Christ. On this side of that, we are a part of that. We are a part of that world by nature. We are a part of that world even after we are regenerated and brought to conversion, because we live in the world not only and have to make our weary pilgrimage through the world, but because that world is right here in our sinful flesh. And it is a power indeed that persecutes us, fights against us, and sometimes, at least that's the way it seems to me in my own life, sometimes is so powerful that it almost destroys me. And if it were not for the amazing power of that new principle of life, I would be destroyed by the power of my own flesh. And just as it is in the world when the church suffers persecution, so the child of God endures the greatest persecution from the torments of his own sinful flesh. That's on this side of the baptism font, you see. But if you look on the other side of the baptism font, by faith, and believe what God says, on the other side of the baptism font is a life of holiness, a life of blessedness, a life of infinite joy, and finally a life that opens with the swinging doors of heaven when the whole church is taken into the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. That's on the other side of the baptism font. And in that baptism font is the blood of Christ that does all this. For the water of baptism pictures to us the blood which was spilled on Calvary by the perfect obedience of the Son of God. So when the sacrament of baptism is administered in our midst, we see, as the baptism form points out so vividly, that we are conceived and born in sin, that we are hopelessly entangled with the world, that we are hell-bound with the world in which we live, but that through the power of baptism, that is, through the power of the blood of Christ, of which baptism is a picture, God makes us, already in this world, representatives of His covenant and of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, all in anticipation of the day when He shall give to us the heavenly creation which is without sin. That's what happened to Noah. And that's what baptism means for us. So you see the significance of that, do you not? Paul, in Romans 6, interestingly enough, in Romans 6, Paul is talking about an objection to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. There were people in the church in Paul's day, and there are people in the church now who say, if we are justified by faith alone without the works of the law, well, That means that God justifies sinners. So let's have at it. Let's enjoy ourselves in the world. Let's indulge in all the pleasures that the world enjoys. We're going to be forgiven anyway. We're justified, so let us sin, that grace may abound. And there are people in the church today, I mean our churches, who are on the verge of teaching that nasty error that is so destructive of the Christian life. Paul says in answer to that, it is impossible for a Christian who has been justified by faith alone to say that. If anybody says that in your hearing, then you must say to that person, it must be that you are not justified, because if you were, you would never say that. And of course, if I know that sinner that I am justified by God and declared to be without sin by the riches of His mercy and grace through the blood of the cross, then I don't say, now that I know this, what deviltry can I engage in and what sin can I commit as I indulge in the pleasures of this present time? No child of God ever says that. But that's not my main concern now. My main concern is that Paul says that's impossible because we are baptized. That's what he says. Baptism makes the difference. Only he puts it not now in the terms of the outward sign and seal of baptism, represented by this baptism font, but he puts it in the terms of the spiritual significance of baptism. When I am baptized into Christ's death. I died with Him. Paul in Galatians 6 makes a song out of it and says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. The cross, I was hanging there on Calvary 2,000 years ago. I was. I was with Christ when He was crucified. And when He breathed His last and commended His Spirit to God, I was with Christ. And when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus carried His body to the grave, they were carrying me and you along with Him, because we were in Christ, buried with Him in baptism, Paul says. And when He arose powerfully from the grave, we rose. In Reformed dogmatics, that's called the federal and organic headship of Christ. We are represented by Christ and we are united to Him by faith, so that all that Christ does becomes ours. I'm not going to take the time now to explain that. Any Reformed man knows what that means, although you had better bear in mind that outside of our Protestant Reformed churches, there is almost no one that believes that anymore. The federal headship of Christ, that Christ represented me. Paul says that's what it means. Baptism. I was baptized into His death. I was baptized into His resurrection. It's more, when someone is baptized, it's more like Israel's passage through the Red Sea. That's why God added another picture of baptism. When Israel went into the Red Sea, they went, as it were, into death and came out the other side. Why? Well, because that cloud in which was a visible appearance of the Son of God led them through and said to believing Israel, This is what is going to happen to me. And this is what's going to happen to you because you are in me. You and I will die together. And you and I will rise together. And don't forget, on the one side is the horror of Egypt with its slavery and its bondage and the corruption and depravity of a godless nation. But on the other side is the land of Canaan. And I lead you through the waters of the Red Sea, as someday I will lead you through the water of baptism, out of the world, and into the blessedness of heaven. That's a marvelous picture. And now, if you, along with Peter, put this into the context of persecution, then it takes on that vivid and added meaning that is of such great comfort and explains in some detail the reason why Jesus said to his disciples, "They have hated me, they will hate you. But fear not, I have overcome the world." And in another place in John's epistles, "Faith is the victory that overcomes the world." The preaching, the sacraments, none of these things have any power in themselves. They have power in the work of the Spirit, whereby He quickens faith, and the people of God by faith lay hold to these truths. When you sit and observe the sacrament of baptism, you must lay hold on that sacrament by faith. "I am crucified with Christ." That's what Paul said in that soul-stirring conclusion to chapter 2 of his epistle to the Galatians. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life which I now live in the flesh, even now here in the midst of this world, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The cross is my victory. And it is the victory over all those who oppress the church. Only faith can lay hold of that, because the wicked world always seems to be victorious. And not only does the wicked world seem to be victorious and will seem to be so as we near the end of time, but my own sinful flesh, to my shame, to my consternation, to my anguish, always seems to have the victory too. Paul's words ring a familiar note in the depths of the soul of every child of God. "The good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord." That's baptism. The cross. And so when we are hard pressed by the enemy that surrounds us, and the church becomes smaller and smaller, as it will, and as our Protestant Reformed churches will too, we need not fear. When the world mocks us, as it will, because the same question is still there, "Do you believe that Christ is coming?" And the church says with a united voice and almost a shout of gladness, "Yes, we do! He's coming! And he's coming in judgment upon this wicked world! And by that very judgment, he will deliver us, his people, and bring us into the new Canaan, the heavenly Canaan, the new heavens and the new earth." We believe that! And the world says, "You're fools! You're total fools. You're chasing a will-o'-the-wisp. You're following a mirage in the desert. You're kidding yourself. You're stupid. You're not worthy of consideration." In fact, if that were all the world said, that wouldn't be so bad, but the world says too, "And we're not going to tolerate your nonsense. And if you keep saying that Christ is coming again to judge us, we're going to kill you. because we can't stand to hear that testimony constantly made by the church. You either shut up or we'll kill you. One of the two. And when the enemy of our own consciences accuses us, and sometimes, and this is no exaggeration, beloved, sometimes we despair. We despair that it's ever going to be any good. We despair that the battle against the sins of our own flesh are too many for us. The enemy is too strong. And when even in the midst of it all, we are inclined to say, I give up. I cannot overcome this devil in me. What's the use of fighting? Then the child of God says, ah, but I have the victory, not by my strength, not but what I do, by what I do, but in the cross. I am baptized. Go away, devil. Be quiet, conscience. I belong to Christ, and I have the victory over all this wicked world and over all my own evil flesh by the power of the water of baptism, as it signifies the blood of Jesus Christ. I and my children. That's the victory of baptism. And then finally, that results in what Peter calls the answer of a good conscience toward God. I have to disagree at this point with the translation of the King James Version of the Bible. The word translated in the text, answer, the answer of a good conscience towards God, is not a very good translation. In fact, I don't really know the reason why the translators translated that. The literal meaning of the word that is translated here, answer, is better translated, the quest of a good conscience toward God, or the search of a good conscience towards God. Now, meaning is not, of course, that we can't find God, as Job couldn't find him, as he records in Job 23. We're looking for God, and wherever we look, we can't find him. Not in that sense of the word, but in the sense of the fact that he has revealed himself to me and Jesus Christ as the one who has saved me from sin and death through the blood of Jesus Christ, signified in baptism, but who has not yet completely given to us the victory. We still do battle. We still suffer. We still are hated by the world. We still struggle daily with the weaknesses of our own flesh. And so we search for God in the longing hope that what is now true in part will someday be true in perfection. Baptism can never, if you appropriate the sacrament by faith, can never help but remind you of your eternal destination. You're on a journey that leads you to heaven. The conscience is an important concept in Scripture that is repeatedly mentioned. The conscience is the testimony of God and the consciousness of every man, believer or unbeliever, elect or reprobate, is the testimony in the consciousness of every man of God's approval or disapproval of what a man does. Whatever he says, every word he says, whatever he thinks, whatever he desires, whatever activities he engages in, There is always the conscience there that he cannot get rid of, and a conscience that tells him unmistakably whether God approves or disapproves. Does God approve of what you just said? Does God approve of what you're doing at the moment? If he doesn't, he lets you know. God doesn't wait for the judgment day to weigh your works. He lets you know. Immediately. Judges your deeds. And God's disapproval is terrible. It's terrible for the wicked. It's terrible for us. It's finally the testimony of God's disapproval in our consciences, which drives us to writhe on the earth in the agony of our sins and to see our sins in all their horror. The wicked have a conscience too. In all the years of my ministry, and there have been many times when this has happened, someone came with a question that involved a matter of conscience. And my answer to that person was invariably, don't ever do anything contrary to your conscience. Don't. Conscience drives people to Pine Rest. And I've had experiences with that. Not only with people from our own churches, but unbelievers in Pine Rest whose consciences literally drove them almost insane. Now, if you're wicked and you don't like what your conscience says, it is possible to still the voice of your conscience. Paul talks about searing your conscience with a hot iron. That is, silencing the testimony of your conscience so that it doesn't speak to you anymore. That's possible. But don't forget, that's the worst thing that can ever happen to a person, that his conscience doesn't speak. Because that person cannot be saved. Salvation is beyond him. He has been hardened in his sin, and he has become subjectively convinced that black is white and that evil is good. Something like Jesus tells the disciples is going to happen at the end of time. They will kill you and they will think you're doing God a favor. That's because their consciences have been seared with a hot iron. But that's the worst thing that can happen to a man. In a way, you know, we can say, be thankful for your conscience. But let your conscience be bound by the Word of God. That's what Luther said at Worms 2. My conscience is bound by the Word of God. The Word of God is the voice of God telling us what he approves of and what he disapproves of. And our consciences are bound by that word. Now, the child of God, if he lives by faith, has a good conscience. That's a great blessing. He's sinful, terrible, terrible, terrible sinful, and at last it's almost more than he can bear. But when by faith he lays hold on his baptism, then his conscience speaks only of God's approval. Because, as the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it, his conscience is washed in the blood of Christ. And so he has a good conscience. Not because he's such a good man, but because he hides beneath the shadow of the cross and the blood of Christ drips on him. and cleanses him from all sin, of which baptism is a picture. And when his conscience is cleansed, then the result of his conscience is that he sees the miraculous and stunningly powerful work of God through Jesus Christ that has given him the victory over all his sins. And so as he lives here in the midst of the world, still struggling with sin, still fighting, still bearing the reproach of the ungodly, sometimes to his despair, he nevertheless looks at the blood of Christ and says, I have the victory. I have the victory. No power can overcome me. I'm on my way to glory. Nothing can prevent me from following this pathway. Not all my sins, not all the powers of hell. I'm homeward bound because I've been baptized and I belong to Christ. I am crucified with Christ and raised with Him. And He is in heaven, and that's where I'm going. And I'm going to see Him there someday. World, do what you please. I'm safe. I'm heaven bound. I'm saved. That, beloved, is baptism. Amen. Lord our God, we thank Thee for this word. We thank Thee for it because it rings with peals of joy in the depths of our hearts as we struggle here below with the powers of darkness, also in our own flesh. The cross is all that we have. Thanks, God, for the cross. May we walk in its power. Amen.